I'll say that again. Good morning. My voice works. That's good. This morning, I want to talk about love and life, which means that we have a lot to talk about. So I'm going to choose my words carefully because real love leads to real life. A never the same again kind of life. The kind of life is too great to keep to ourselves. In fact, if we try to keep this love and life to ourselves, then we miss out on both real love and real life. You take your Bibles and open to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to spend most of our time in chapter 5, but I want to start this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we open our Bibles here to some major league relational breakage. It's the kind of breakage that forces us to choose between pull back and press in, between walking away or winning them back. The breakage is between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthian church. It's a complicated break. They have a long history with one another. Paul used to live in Corinth. He had been to Corinth twice at this point by the time he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians. He had introduced a lot of them to Jesus Christ, to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He had been in their homes. He knew their names. He knew their strengths, and he knew their weaknesses. He knew that they were incredibly gifted and intelligent and a little bit full of themselves. When Paul left Corinth, he left a leadership vacuum, and the people who were full of themselves began to think even more of themselves, and they tried to get bigger, but in trying to get bigger, they just got smaller. And then some visitors came to town, some outsiders. They were opponents of Paul. They had been following Paul around on his mission trips, and they had bought into a different Jesus. They bought into a Jesus that allowed people to think even more highly of themselves and to fold into their own appetites apart from the God of the Bible. They began to undermine Paul's ministry, his voice. They began to undermine his character. They began to attack him. They accused Paul of being two-faced, of being bold when he wrote letters, but of being weak and wimpish when he was face-to-face. They wondered why so many bad things happened to Paul. He was always getting arrested and beaten up. I mean, if he got on a boat, you just knew that boat was going to sink. He was always getting in trouble. He was suffering so much. How could he suffer so much and be a legitimate apostle? To top it off, Paul had asked for money from the Corinthian church. He had asked for money not for himself, but for the poor and hungry believers in Jerusalem, Judea. But his opponents, his enemies, they turned that request against him as if he's in it for the money, as if he's trying to scam the Corinthian church, make money off of them. So 2 Corinthians is in large measure a defense of the gospel and of Paul's right to message the gospel, to speak the gospel as an apostle and representative of the God of the Bible. He tells them in 2 Corinthians, I didn't take anything from you. He goes, other churches supported me, but I took money from other churches so that you couldn't accuse me of taking money from you because I know what you're like. As for his suffering and his weakness, he tells us in 2 Corinthians how God creates true beauty and strength out of weakness. When we're stripped of our own sufficiency and our flesh and our own thinking that we really are hot stuff, and God strips us bare and we turn to Jesus Christ and we discover just how sufficient he is and how he alone can give us what we long for. And as for these accusations that Paul's being two-faced, well, he points out his consistency for the gospel of God. And eventually he wins some of the Corinthians back to fully following Jesus Christ. But the whole process was a really messy process. And that's how we know what love is. This is how we know what love looks like. The breakage wasn't just between Paul and the Corinthians, but the major breakage was between the Corinthians and God. The breakage was of the normal variety. It was the human kind of relational break. It's like a wife wounded by a husband's perceived indifference. She feels hurt and she feels alone and alienated, and at night it feels like the Grand Canyon is between the two of them. It's like the boy who became a man and can't get over the heart rupture of his dad's angry words many years ago. It's like the two former friends who don't talk anymore, each feel betrayed by the other. And then there's the normal human breakage, the worst breakage of all, and that's humanity's willful rejection of the God of the Bible. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ came to stop the human carnage, to mend our relationship with God so that we can mend our relationship with others. And that's how we know what love is. We can see what love looks like. We can see what love does. Paul is determined to win the church at Corinth. Back to the person and ways of the Jesus of the Bible. He had visited them twice. He's planning a third visit. He did everything that he possibly could. He sent messengers to them. He sent some of his best people to Corinth to win them back to Jesus Christ. By the time he's written 2 Corinthians, this is at least the fourth letter that he's written to them. We only have two of the letters. In the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he defines in this majestic, poetic way what love is and what it looks like. And every positive word is both an encouragement and is an example, and it's a little bit convicting. Because in describing what love is, we then know a little bit about what love isn't. He says that love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous. That love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. And so he introduces us to what love looks like in the first letter of Corinthians. And in the very last verse of 1 Corinthians, he says, I love you. 1 Corinthians 16:24. He said, my love be with you all. And so by the time he wrote this second letter of Corinthians, some of the people had repented and returned to Jesus Christ, but there was still mega conflict, and it wasn't pretty, and Paul didn't run. Instead, he engaged in, and he kept pursuing them, and he wrote to them, and he describes how he wrote to them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He writes, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So here's this broken heart. Here are tears splashing out on the page. Letter sent to Corinth. He said, I spoke to you the gospel of God. I told you the truth about yourselves, about your sin, about your arrogance, about your willful rebellion, about your sexual excess, about your own thinking that you're really intelligent and really smart. I wrote to you the truth about who you are and who Jesus Christ is because I love you so much. He means it. He's experienced it. He messages, he speaks the gospel to them. And look what he says about the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. To those who said, hey, you're in it for yourself, Paul. He says, no, he's giving himself. He's telling people about Jesus Christ. He's telling people about Jesus Christ for their own good. He's a bondservant. He cannot help not tell people about who Jesus Christ is. He's compelled. He has to. This is the gospel. It's eternal. It's not just for now. It's the gospel that tells us there is so much more to life and that we long to be truly alive. A friend recently told Nancy about a park that is not far from our home. Last Monday, beautiful day, we checked it out. Cloudless day. Blossoms everywhere. We're just exploring. We find a path, takes us through the woods, trees, shade, flowers blooming all over the place, and Nancy's got her phone and she's kneeling down taking close-ups of these flowers. And I'm wandering down the path in the shade, feeling the shade, feeling the hurts of others, feeling and thinking about life and praying for other people. She stopped taking pictures and she ran and she caught up with me. And about the same time she caught up with me, we broke out of the trees and there was this huge meadow. No one in it. This path right through the meadow, and you got the blue of the sky, you got the warmth of the sun, and it's like your heart just jumps. You just feel it. You know why we feel that? Because we were made to love and appreciate beauty. We were made to love more than is here, more than the best of the best. We're made for more. We're made to long for a place where there's no need for an MRI, there's no need for hospitals, no need for police. There is all that is right and good and pure. That's why Paul moves into 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he talks about the brevity of life. He talks about our body and how our body, right here, right now, eventually betrays us. Eventually, we discover that we're just flesh, that each of us is here for a very brief time, but that we were made for more. And so he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, our heart's greatest longing, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To be at home in a place where there's no disagreement and no confession. In a place of peace and rest where our heart can be fully parked with Him, at home with Him, but we're not home yet. So while we live, he tells us in the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, while we live, let's really live. And he tells us in verse 9, it's the heading for the rest of the chapter, this is what it looks like to really live. Verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's our heart longing, our ambition right now for the follower of Jesus Christ, is to be pleasing to the Lord. So that every day we decide, what am I going to do right now? What am I going to do today? And if we really live, then whatever we do, we want God to delight in it. What we want is to make God's delight our heart's delight. Nancy is a lifelong learner. She loves to share her learning with me, so she often sends me podcasts that she's really enjoyed. So last week, I'm driving down the road, I'm listening to a podcast that she shared with me. And it's a woman that talks about whenever she gets stuck in a moment, how does she get unstuck? And what she says is that when she's stuck in a moment and when she's overwhelmed by all of life and she's thinking about her life plan and what she should do about everything, she narrows in on one thing. And she asks herself, what's the next right thing? She said, I want to do the next right thing. That's verse 9. We think about all of life and all of its complexities. It can be overwhelming, but if we ask, what is the next right thing? What is that right thing that is pleasing to God? So I'm at an intersection. I can go any direction. What's the next right thing He wants me to do? Do I need to give up something? Do I need to admit a wrong? Do I need to pursue another person? Do I need to come alongside? Do I need to call somebody? Do I need to write a note to that person that I know that I'm thinking about? Do I need to pray right here and right now? What's the next right thing that we know delights Him and pleases Him? And that's what the rest of 2 Corinthians 5 is about. It's about a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Verses 9 through 21, we find in those verses both a wake-up call to really live and an invitation to really live. To live and love go hand in hand. They feed each other. Why? Why please the Lord? First, verses 9 through 13, why please the Lord? Because we will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Check it out again, verse 9, I reread, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The judgment seat, from the world of the Greek court, an elevated seat, a place of judicial authority. This isn't judgment of condemnation. This is judgment of the believer, which is honest evaluation by Jesus Christ. This weekend, it's March Madness. Basketball fans, you know what that means. You know that this weekend is the NCAA Division I playoffs for both men and for women. There are a lot of crazy, exciting finishes that have already happened. But on the men's side, there's an elephant in the room. There's a shadow that hangs over all of men's D1 basketball. There are coaches who are accused of brokering huge payments for gifted high school graduates to attend their college. A few of those coaches have even been arrested of some of the nation's marquee programs. Other coaches are having trouble sleeping at night. Why? Because the FBI is involved. And the FBI, the federal government, has subpoena power. The FBI can search emails. They have the power of deposition. They have the power of the threat of perjury. They have the power of a plea agreement to motivate somebody to spill their guts to save their own hide. People trying to save their own hide are telling everything that they know. In one sense, no program, no person can survive a strip search like that. And that's just with the FBI. Jesus Christ doesn't need subpoena power. You and I make external judgments. We search for the truth, for what is real. We try to intuit why people do what they do. We guess at their motives. But when it comes to a person's heart, we're flying blind. So what about all the junk and sin that Jesus knows about us? Well, our sin is addressed on the cross, and we're going to get to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, in which we find that our sin is already judged at the cross. Well, if our sin is already judged at the cross and we're forgiven, then what's the judgment here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Well, it's the perfectly informed accounting of what each believer has done for Christ, of what is truly pleasing to the Lord. It's similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll just look at it briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul is again talking about his motives. He's talking about the experience of the believer. He's talking about their judgments about him. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, as far as I know, my motives are right and my motives are pure. But then he goes on and he says in verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, so that Jesus Christ shines light into the darkness of the human heart. He speaks to our heart motives. He calls out what is right and good and pleasing to him. Our judgment by Jesus will be personal to us, appropriate to us. Our judge will be fully informed. Our judge will be fair and right. And our judge will have final say. That helps explain 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Each of us will give account before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. He'll be fully informed. He'll be truthful in saying this is what pleased him. This is the work that he did in us. This is the work he did through us. This is how we cooperated with him while we still had the opportunity. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That is real fear. The fear of the Lord is heartfelt awareness that Jesus will judge our heart. Heartfelt awareness that Jesus will judge our heart. That's why Paul says in verse 11 that he tries to persuade. And what is he trying to persuade people? He's pointing to who Jesus Christ is, the Jesus of the Bible. This Jesus, the one who died, the one who was raised, the one who truly saves, the one who truly rescues the human heart, the one who truly reforms. That's why he spends his life in this compelling, pointing others to Jesus Christ. It's as if he's saying, God knows why we point others to Christ. And in verse 11, I hope you know why we point others also. And if you know why we persuade about the true Jesus, then maybe you can help persuade other people about the true Jesus. That's what he goes on to say in verse 12. We're not again commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Who are those who take pride in appearance? It's these false teachers who've come in to the body, these enemies of the Apostle Paul, and they're focused on external success. They're focused on a big splash. They're focused on making as much money as they could possibly make, on creating and casting this success illusion that they have it together, and it's all external. And they're pushing back and saying, Jesus is going to give you your heart longing. He's going to give you success. He's going to give you money. He's going to give you health. He's going to give you whatever. Paul says, that's not the Jesus that we're talking about. And so he says, we're not trying to puff ourselves up or build ourselves. We're not trying to commend ourselves. We're trying to show you who he is, persuade you. So now, those people that are so focused on the outside, you can appeal to their heart. So he says in verse 12, and then we see how broken the relationship is in verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound mind, it is for you. What's he saying? He's saying, this may sound crazy to you, but if it sounds crazy to you, it makes sense to God. And what makes sense to God? It's this is who Jesus is. We're going to be all judged by Jesus Christ. We're going to have to account for him. He is the only one who saves. He is the one who's risen. This makes sense to God. This doesn't make sense to you. I hope it does. That's what he says in verse 13. Because if it makes sense to you, it's for your good. Because now you have the truth about who this Jesus is and what it looks like to love him. Some people are going to say, well, when I appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, at least I know that I'm saved for eternity and my sins are forgiven. Yes, if you have from the heart confessed your faith in this Jesus, there is no greater gift. But make no mistake, when we appear before him, it's going to matter what he says to us. His words are going to mean more than any words that we've ever heard. When we see him, we'll care about what he sees. And when he sees in us work that only God can do, we're going to delight in it because he delights in it. So the judgment of Jesus is not crazy. It's not makeup stuff. It's a wake-up call to really live a life pleasing to him. But there is more to living a life pleasing to him than the fear of the Lord. Why please the Lord? Second big reason, compelling reason. And that's in verses 14 to 21. Because Jesus Christ loves us so much, he gave his life for us. He invites us to do life with him and to love like he loves us. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love of Christ for us shapes us, drives us. His death conquers death. Physical and spiritual death are a natural consequence of sin. Physical death, separation from the body, spiritual death, separation from God because of our sin. Jesus Christ loved us so much that he died sin's death. He died our death on the cross. That makes all the difference so that now the love of Jesus Christ is front and center to who we are and our identity and front and center to everything that we do. So that every human thought, every action of the believer, rightly understood, would converge into this person, and that's into the Jesus Christ of the Bible. As he loves us, so we love him. That constrains, that compels, that drives. It's powerful, this love. This love truly leads to life. Look at verse 15. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. In his death, Jesus conquered death. In his resurrection to life, he shares his life with those who confess heartfelt faith in Jesus. And that's what it means to really live and to really love just as we are loved. The love of Jesus Christ The resurrection life of Jesus Christ sets us free to really live a life pleasing to Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. What's he saying? He's saying that if the person next to you is a follower of Jesus Christ, there's a lot more to that person than you and I have any idea. He's saying that for every follower of Jesus Christ, there is incredible hope for right now and for the future. He's saying that the interior heart life of the follower of Jesus Christ has a future stepping out before them, stretching out before them in Jesus Christ, so that as you look at that person, there is so much more to that person than those external judgments. So all those external judgments that you and I make when we come in here and we think all these people have it together, well, guess what? None of us have it together. But guess what? We will someday. And in Christ, we're getting it together. That's what he's saying. Then he goes on and he says, he doesn't look at Jesus like he used to. How did he used to look at Jesus? He was the enemy of Jesus. He persecuted others. He was dead wrong about Jesus. Until in Acts chapter 9, the resurrection Jesus appears to him, discloses himself to who he is. Now he knows the resurrection power of Jesus. Now he buys in fully to this resurrected Jesus, and he spends every waking hour and every waking day the rest of his life pointing people to this Jesus Christ, because this is the way of life. This is what it looks like to really and truly live. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In the life of the believer, Jesus Christ has done something fundamentally different. It's a demarcation. It is a brand new. It is a what no one else could do. It is a we are with Jesus Christ, becoming like Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 describes this new creation experience in these words. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. That means that when you and I say yes by faith to Jesus Christ, that we're drenched with the love of God. That it's poured out in us. And that this new creation work, this act of pouring out this love of Jesus Christ in us, is the work of the Spirit of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. Look at the new creation work of the Holy Spirit. He's already introduced this new creation work. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. You are a letter of Christ. He's talking about who they are. You, the Corinthians. Every believer, you're a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. The Spirit of God is writing in you a new story. It's a new creation story. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 3. Made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look at the life transformation in verse 18, chapter 3. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are... I'm sorry, that was chapter 4. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 4 is a good chapter too, but chapter 3, verse 18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. How's that happen? Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So that's the new creation work of the Holy Spirit, pours out the love of God in our hearts so that we are absolutely, totally drenched. And now the Holy Spirit is writing a new story, a new you on your heart. Where does all this come from? Look at verse 18, chapter 5. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Where does it all come from? It all comes from God. Brokenness can be absolutely devastating, especially when we really love somebody. When we trust them, and they break our trust, they betray our love, our respect for them is broken. But the worst kind of brokenness is our brokenness with God. Only God can mend that brokenness. And that is chapter 5, verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This verse is absolutely loaded. Humanity and willful rebellion against God. Humanity hating God, loving self above God. We broke with God. God came after us in Christ to reconcile us to him, so that we can come home to him. And all that sin stuff, that's why Jesus died, so that we're forgiven our trespass. Jesus draws us to himself, and then he entrusts to us the privilege, the honor, the command that we point others to Jesus Christ. That's verse 20, chapter 5. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. A long time ago, I read a story about George Shultz, Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan. He would test ambassadors before they sent them out to the countries where they were assigned. And he'd have them, Shultz would have the ambassador into his office, and he'd take his globe off his desk, and he would say, spin it, and then find your country. And every time, the appointed ambassador, spin the globe, stop it, and put a finger on the country, on their country. Until finally a guy came in, it was a former senator, and he spun the globe, and he stopped it, and he pointed at the United States, and he said, that's my country. I represent that country in this place, representing the best interest of my country for the good of this place. That's an ambassador. So that Paul self-identifies as someone who represents Jesus Christ. He represents the priorities, the values, the loves, the best interests of Jesus Christ for the good of the people to whom he ministers. That's us. Why represent? Why rep for Jesus Christ? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's hard for us to imagine how unfamiliar Jesus was with sin. Oh, he knew all about sin. But he never participated in sin. So he became like us, and he became, in becoming human, what he had never before been. He was always God the Son, and now he takes on human flesh, but without sin. So now he's tested and he's tempted in every way, and yet he lives this life without sin. So he had no personal responsibility for sin. He was always righteous. He was always innocent, just the exact opposite of us, so that none of us are truly innocent. All of us, to some sense, fall short of the glory of God. And so he lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died, so we don't have to die, so that now we can be reconciled to God, and furthermore, we can become the righteousness of God, so that when God looks at us in Christ, we're wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and more. We're identified with Jesus Christ so fully that we experience his righteousness, but then we begin to live like him. And as we live like him, and the Spirit of God goes viral in us, producing a righteousness in us, so that we experience this new creation, transformation, so that the longer we say yes to him in the moment, leaning into him, saying yes, surrendering to who he is, we increasingly become like him. And the Spirit of God keeps writing a new story on our heart. The Spirit of God writes a new story on our heart, line by line, chapter by chapter. Until one day we discover the Spirit of God has written a whole new book. And the last chapter is the best ending ever. The last chapter is the biggest and best beginning ever, when we finally are with him. Bow with me, please. You know, if there's somebody here this morning that you've just held back from confessing your faith in who Jesus is, he invites you to seek him and to trust him. He is the only one who is truly trustworthy. He does seek your best interest, your best good. And he does want to write a new story on your heart. If you've never confessed Jesus, I invite you this morning that you would confess your faith in this Jesus who died for you, whom God raised from the dead, that you would tell him, tell God, you believe in this Jesus and that you want to follow him forever. And for those of us who know him, this is our opportunity to say yes to his Spirit, to celebrate this new story that his Spirit is writing on our heart. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus, for loving us so. Jesus, thank you for so loving the Father and loving us that you gave all you could for us. And Father, help us to rightfully and truly respond to your generosity. As you gave, Father, help us to give. And to give freely of who we are for your purposes, because we love you and want to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.